This is the last class section for the Georgia School of Preaching Fall 2019 class on the Book of Isaiah. In our most recent class that was videoed and placed online the last day or so, we made it through chapter 62. We're going to take up there in just a little bit and continue with chapter 63, 64, 65, and 66. That's the last four chapters, obviously, in the text. As we get into chapter 62, is a brief bit of review. Just remind ourselves of what Isaiah does. First, he's a prophet during the reign of four different kings. Those kings are mentioned by name in the very first verse of the very first chapter. Most notably, perhaps, is his work during the reign of Ahaz in chapter 7, when Rezin and Pekah, the kings of Israel and Syria, have formed an alliance, and they want Ahaz to join them in that alliance. He does not do so, and Isaiah intercedes at that particular point and says to Ahaz that this alliance is going to amount to nothing. They're going to disappear in the future. And then later in the mid-30s, we see him dealing with Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a king when the northern kingdom of Israel is taken captive. And Rabshakeh, who's kind of the commander of the army, secretary of state, so to speak, for the Assyrian king, comes against the northern kingdom of Israel, takes them captive, the city of Samaria, formerly known as Sepas, the capital seat of the northern kingdom of Israel, falls in 722-723 BC. And they make inroads against the southern kingdom of Judah, capture even some of the cities, and threaten the city of Jerusalem, and that happens during the time that Hezekiah is king, and God lets him know that that's not going to happen. You're not going to be defeated by this nation. You will be defeated in the future by another nation, the Babylonians, who will become a descendant empire. And so, by the time we get further into the book of Isaiah, we become familiar with Isaiah's model, and it's kind of an awkward thing to describe because it's not the same thing all the time. The model is he jumps back and forth in time, and he jumps back and forth in audience, and he jumps back and forth in place. And so sometimes he's depicted as being in another time, as here, in another place, as here, talking to a different group of people. And so here he's depicted as referring to the children of Israel in the future who are going to be restored on the other side of the Babylonian captivity. And so they're not defeated yet. I remember after Hezekiah was sick and he gets well, envoys come from Babylon and wish him well, having heard that he was ill, having heard that he's now doing better. And he shows him all the treasures in the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah says, that's the nation that in the future is going to defeat the southern kingdom, which is interesting because they weren't the dominant empire. So we jump into the future now, and he speaks about a time when the children of Israel are going to be punished. Very quick reminder, we mentioned this multiple times, but it's worth mentioning each time. Isaiah doesn't reveal anything new from the standpoint of commandments. He does not add to the covenant promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, repeated to his son Isaac, to his grandson Jacob, who became Israel the person, Israel the family, and Israel the nation. And the covenant that continued through him, through all of them, the patriarchs and then the nation, Isaiah doesn't change that. In addition to that, the law that was added to the covenant because of transgressions, Galatians 3:19, Isaiah doesn't change that. No prophet does that. Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of the prophets that you can look at in the Old Testament, Daniel, Ezekiel, any of the prophets from Hosea through the end of the Old Testament text, Malachi, none of them change, add anything to, or take anything away from the Old Testament law or the covenant. So what's their job then? Well, their job is to call people back to being faithful to the covenant promise, back to being faithful to the Old Testament law. And so we have often referred to them as covenant enforcers. The covenant's in place, and they are there to encourage and to enforce and to prompt and encourage people to be subservient to God by means of keeping that covenant. That's their whole job. And if they're not, then they are going to be punished. And if they're not, and the punishment goes on long enough, or their faithlessness or lack of faith goes on long enough, God says, I'm going to take you out of this place. I brought you out of the land of Egypt as a vine. I planted you in this place expecting to bring good fruit, and you haven't done so. So I'm going to take you away from here. Nevertheless, Even in the midst of warning of impending punishment against the southern kingdom, God says there's going to be a time when you're going to be restored. And that's what we have going on in this chapter. So let's briefly go through 62 and then get into the last four chapters, chapters 63 through 66. So the time of the return in the context of Isaiah 62 is coming near. The captivity has been fulfilled. Now, it hasn't started yet. That's going to happen in the ministry and the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's going to happen in stages, 606 to 596 to 586, before the city is actually captured and destroyed. The city is burned. The walls are broken down. The great houses, the kings, the temple is torn down. That's 586. That's 20 years into the period of the captivity, with another 50 years of total captivity remaining. And so he's looking forward on the other side of that. So the end of captivity is going to happen about 536. That's quite a bit removed from where Isaiah is at this point. So it's nearly two centuries prior to that. So again, he's proleptically, that means he's speaking about something in the future as if it's already taken place, as if it's already transpired. And Isaiah can do that because he's a prophet of God and because the message that he's revealing comes to and through him, originating with God. So in this context, he's talking about what's going to happen in the future. And so one of the things that's brought out in this context, I'm not going to read this completely, is the inclusion of the Gentiles are going to be brought into this future kingdom that's going to be consistent with what we see in Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord's house that's established in the top of the mountains, consistent with a parallel passage in Micah chapter 4, consistent with what we see in Daniel 2 about the coming of the great kingdom that's going to be shaped because of this stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands. It's going to come and smash the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to be a kingdom greater than all the other kingdoms, and the four kingdoms there, they're Babylonian. That's going to be the ascendant nation that takes them into captivity, followed by the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. During the days of those kings, God's going to set up a kingdom. Daniel 2:44, it's not going to be left to man, not men going to be in control of it, and it's going to continue forever. And it's going to be greater than all the kingdoms of the earth because it's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. And so that's going to be a time during which the inclusion of the Gentiles is going to take place. That's all over the passages starting in chapter 2 because nations are going to come to it. The apostles are given a great commission to go out into the nations and proclaim the gospel. And when we see the gospel first begin in the city of Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria, Acts 1:8, and then beyond that to the rest of the world, that fulfills the Great Commission. So what's interesting is all of those New Testament passages that talk about fulfilling the Great Commission to take the gospel to the world are anticipated in the book of Isaiah, and not just the book of Isaiah, but also the book of Jeremiah. Many prophets, all of the prophets are messianic. Isaiah is often referred to as the messianic prophet because of the number of messianic prophecies and because of its size. Remember, it's the most frequently cited book of prophecy, second overall in the Old Testament, the only one that has more prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament, the book of Psalms. But they're all messianic. All of them call attention to the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus taught that to the men en route to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, also the apostles, Luke 24, and it's brought out many passages. Peter alluded to that when he taught Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, and Paul starts that way in Romans chapter 1. These are things that are fulfilled by means of the prophets in the life of Christ. So the big thing in this context is the Gentile inclusion. The nations are going to be included. And so that's the big thing we want to notice in chapter 62. All right, let's actually get into the review of these last four chapters, starting with chapter 63. We will do as we've often done. We will go through, the outline material in our class notes, and then we will look at the chapter specifically for a little bit more detail. We are assuming that because of your level of interest, you will read those passages on your own in full. So we're not going to go through them verse by verse and study them in an expositional, exegetical kind of way. So we're just surveying them a little bit more in depth than what we see in the outline. All right, so the first six verses, the Lord's about to bring his vengeance on the oppressors of the nation of Israel. Now notice, God pronounces judgment in the concluding chapters of the book of Jeremiah, early chapters starting in 13, the book of Isaiah, that not only God's people, the northern kingdom is going to be judged. We see prophets going to the northern kingdom In other contexts in the Old Testament, they're going to be judged. But then the nation that judged them, Assyria, they will in turn be judged. And the same thing is going on here. The southern kingdom is going to be judged. Habakkuk deals with that. How can you bring these people against us? They're worse than we are. That's true. They will be judged later. And so that's what's being brought out here. You are being oppressed, but your oppressors will be judged. The Christians in the book of Revelation are being oppressed, but those oppressors will be judged. So the first six verses talk about God's bringing judgment against those who are oppressing his people, the southern kingdom of Judah. No one else is going to be able to deliver them except for the Lord. Because of God's love for the children of Israel, he's going to deliver them from the captivity, just as he delivered the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. So that repetition and that principle of I've done this before, I can do it again, can be found throughout the scriptures. And so God created physically, and he can recreate spiritually. And God can create and sustain physically. God can create and he can sustain spiritually. And so that God has rescued the children of Israel in the past from prior captivities during the periods of the time of Judges when they were oppressed, though not a captivity in the fullest sense that they will be in Babylon or that they were in Egypt. The point is God can sustain them against their enemies. But in this context, the specific captivity in the land of Egypt, when Jacob and his family, some 70 to 75 souls, went there, they grew to be a great nation over the years that they were there, and they became enslaved. God took them from that place, brought them to the land of Canaan. In effect, God says, when you go into the land of Babylon, I'm going to retrieve you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you back to this land, just like I did initially your ancestors to bring them to this land in the first place. So in effect, God says, I've done it before. I've done it before, and I can do it again. So it's the faithfulness of God to his word that's emphasized from the standpoint of building trust and confidence in the children of Israel. So just as a reminder, God often says, now, yes, there's punishments coming, but don't forget on the other side is restoration. Peter heard Jesus speak about his death and failed to see that Jesus said resurrection in the same context, Matthew 16. And so he missed he emphasized the negative that you're going to die. That can't happen. We're never going to let that happen to you. But he missed the super duper positive that on the other side, he's not only going to live, but he's going to live again forever. That's part of the message of the resurrection. So here when God through Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets says, you will go into captivity, but I will bring you back. But I will bring you back. But the most woeful, because of the immediacy of it, most woeful part of that was, you're going to take us into captivity. What's that about? And so that's what they heard. They are forgetting that on the other side, they're going to bring you back. So that's God's going to deliver them, just like he did before. And so God just, he's a constant redeemer. He stands always ready, willing, and able to forgive. And he's going to redeem them after they will be in captivity. So though they'd often rebelled against the Lord, when you read through the Old Testament text, it sounds like in some texts that they walked out of the land of Egypt being rebellious. You might say, well, that's a slightly overstatement, but not much, because they rebelled very quickly. Even at Sinai, within a couple of months, they rebelled. And multiple times in the context of traveling through the wilderness, they rebelled. So they often rebelled against the Lord. Now they've repented. Isaiah is beseeching the Lord, that he's asking the Lord to be faithful to his promise. So he's making this request, this beseeching, if you will, to have mercy on them. And he prays for their deliverance from captivity, which will happen. Jeremiah uses a number of illustrations to indicate that, yes, this is going to happen, but don't worry about it. You'll come back. In fact, one of the examples, figures of speech that he uses literally happens, but it's to anticipate a spiritual teaching. Jeremiah buys land. And he does all the proper paperwork and filing all the court deeds and so forth to establish that it's a legitimate purpose. You might think, well, why would anybody buy land if we're going to captivity? Because we're coming back. And so buying land now, you might think, well, that's worthless to have land. We're going to leave this place. God's going to punish us. And we're not going to come back. No, part of that's true. We will leave this land and God's going to punish us. But the part about not coming back, that's the false part. That's why Jeremiah was told to buy land, to say, listen, you will come back, and the land that's yours now will be yours again. In between the now and the then is you will be punished. And so don't forget, between now and then, there's the suffering. But the then is the when you're going to be the beneficiary of God's blessings. You're going to be brought back. So God's going to deliver them from captivity. Isaiah recognizes God's the only one that can possibly deliver them from situation. All right, so let's look at chapter 63. We scrolled up to chapter 64 in our notes, but we'll get there in a little bit. Let's look at chapter 63 and hit some of the highlights. Again, we're not going to read it verse by verse, verbatim, word for word, but we will hit some of the highlights. All right. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So the expressions that's used in the beginning of the chapter is indicating that God's adorned in powers of strength, in powers that indicate he has the right to rule, the right to reign, reflection of his strength and his sovereignty. And because of that, he is able not only to demonstrate his righteousness, but to save. And so both of those things, and we mentioned this many times, God never speaks of himself favorably, except that he does so with reference to the benefits that others are going to receive. So when God says, I am X, whatever X might be, I am wise, I am just, I am faithful, I am loving, I'm kind, and whatever that qualification is, he brings that out not to brag about himself, but rather to say, because I am X, this is what I can do for you. So whatever that attribute that's under consideration is introduced, it's introduced for the express purpose of not just impressing, but impressing to realize, oh, the God who does X is X, introduces that so that we can be blessed by X, that God can redeem us, that he can sustain us, whatever the need is, because God is the situation under consideration, because God is that, then we don't have to worry. God's going to take care of us. So God's saying all these things about himself to in order to indicate, I am going to be able to save you. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. Remember, though your garments be, like scarlet, they should be white as snow. And he says, I can cleanse you. And so even though you are not perfected, so notice God's perfected garments, who is glorious and filled with righteousness, is able to save, that you who are not dressed like God is, spiritually speaking, can be saved by God. So God's doing a garment comparison thing here. My garments are perfect, yours are not, but I can cleanse you. I can make you white again from the standpoint of the cleanliness of your garments. And so God says, I've done this. I've gone through all of these things to sustain you. Trod the winepress alone from the peoples. No one was with me. This is Isaiah speaking now. Trampled them in my fury, speaking from God through Isaiah. Trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. You have soiled what I look like before the world. You can't literally do that. You can't literally make God less than he is, but you can present God figuratively by the way you live as less than he is before the world, which means you're not honoring and glorifying God. That same model is brought out in the book of Romans when people change what God was. You can't literally change what God is, but you can think differently of God. You cannot change a person's character just by thinking differently and lowering your estimation of what they are, but you can cause other people to think the same way. And so though their character is not actually changed, it's perceived as being changed, and that perception becomes a reality of sorts in those people who have that false perception. So God's saying, you know, this is what I'm like. I can cleanse you. Let me cleanse you. My day of vengeance is coming. Year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. So God often speaks about his physical arm as a source of strength, not only a physical strength because he is all powerful, but spiritually speaking, he mentions that because he's able to sustain us. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury. And the point is, they are going to have so much, they're going to be inebriated, intoxicated because of God's judgment. That's a figurative illustration about how full of judgment is going to be brought to them. So let's continue verses 7 and following. I'll mention the loving kindnesses, the ultimate mercy, the chesed of God. I'm pretty sure that text is. And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. So God's going to judge, but in the very next segment of the text, God's going to restore. God's going to bless. God's loving kindness, his mercy, grace, and all those positive attributes, as we might describe them, are going to be brought out for our benefit or emphasized for our benefit. He's bestowed on his people according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Notice not just that he has them, but the multitude of them. He has them, verse 7, and multitudes later in verse 7. And he says, these are my people. These are people who will not lie. That is, ultimately, when they're going to be restored and blessed. Children who won't lie. So he became their savior. So God, and this is a model that's everywhere, even though we were unworthy and involved in sin, Romans 5, 8 and following, God loved us so much so that he did everything he could to save. And the only thing that could be done, and only God could do that, he committed his love toward us that while we were yet in sin, we could be blessed by him and through him, specifically through his son. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Now, that's interesting. God, don't grieve the Spirit. The New Testament text says, don't do something that's going to affect negatively the feelings of the Holy Spirit of God. You might think, wait a minute, God's perfect. How can God be hurt by our feelings? Well, when we don't do what God wants us to do, God's impacted by that, and it impacts him adversely. It doesn't make him any less God, but God hurts for us. When we sin, we thus hurt him. He doesn't become physically afflicted with any kind of consequence of sin, because God's a spirit and doesn't have a body and have flesh and bones, but he's emotionally impacted by that. Again, he's still God. He's not anything less than the fullest sense that God is, but because of what we have done, we hurt God, so to speak. And so that's a message that's everywhere. God feels for us. He's empathetic with us. He's sympathetic, empathetic. He feels those things. So when God speaks about the coming of the Christ, and Zechariah speaks about, you're going to look upon me whom you have pierced. So God takes these things personally. So in their affliction, he was afflicted. In the angel of his presence, he saved them. There's a huge message to be presented. We don't have the time to do so about the significance of the angel of the Lord passages, in which a supreme angel is mentioned in the context of the Old Testament and the days of the book of Judges. The commander of the Lord's army, the voice that spoke from within the burning bush, are identified as being the angel of the Lord, but then also identified as being not just God's spokesman, but God himself. The angel of his presence saved them. Those are messianic in their import. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Love, because he had the highest evaluation of the worth of souls created in his image, and his pity because they couldn't save themselves. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now, that's interesting. God doesn't physically pick us up, but the significance of this spiritually is he sustains. And so he picked us up spiritually. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But notice, we've mentioned this before in the New Testament, but in this context, it's appropriate that we mention the other text about grieving the Spirit, because that's what it says happened here. They rebelled and grieved his Spirit. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is speaking, he says, you always resist the Spirit, just as your fathers did, so do you. He's speaking to the religious leaders who are about to kill him. And so, God, they've turned against me. They've hurt my feelings, so to speak, not realizing that everything I'm doing for them, not for me. What God does is a demonstration of who he is and what he is, but he does it for the benefit of others. All right, so continuing, he turned against them because they turned against him. That's the model. God does not reject us. God does not withhold blessings from us until we willingly first turn against him. So God remembers the days of old, Moses and his people. Who are those people? Well, the huge story there, but in this context, he brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm? There's his strength. Dividing the water before them. So notice all these things God's doing, exercising his power so that they would benefit. Not just power for power's sake, but power for the benefit of others. That's part of what love is to give of yourself at your own cost, at your own expense, even if you're not going to be accepted, for the benefit of somebody else. God does that endlessly, forever. In the biblical text. So he makes for himself an everlasting name so that others would be glorified through his own glory, who led them through the deep. This is specifically addressing the redemption physically that came when the children of Israel were led out of the land of Egypt. who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down to the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. So God was doing these things for his own glory. But again, God's never glorified except somebody else basks in that. Verse 15 and following is a prayer of sorts that Israel's going to have, the contrite heart that God wants them to have. Look down from heaven. See from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength? Excuse me. The yearning of your heart, your mercies toward me, are they restrained? No. Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us. That is, he did not live to see this. Israel does not acknowledge us. They weren't alive at this time. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. So the promise of the patriarchs aren't here to witness what's going on, but God is. God who made the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, God still is. They aren't here anymore, so they can't witness these things, but God is still here, and he's witnessing the fulfillment of the promises that he made to those patriarchs. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your hearts and hardened our heart from your fear? And God didn't make them do that. They did that on their own. Return for your servant's sake. So notice when God causes them to be blessed, it's for their sake, demonstrating his power and his glory. And God will do this for their sake. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while, speaking of the blessings that they have. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary because of your sins. You know, it's not that Babylon just did it. It's God allowed Babylon to do it because of your sins. We've become like those of old over whom you never ruled. Now, God always ruled. But the point was they rejected God's rule. We want a king. Why? We want a king to fight our battles. But God's been your king. So we want a king. We want to be like the other nations around us. And you might say, well, that's awkward that they would say that. They are willingly forgetting God was always their king. And God did rule over them. They didn't submit to his rule. And so one of the telling things that you see throughout the prophets, Jeremiah especially, when there's a revolt among the people, rebellion, they don't want to stay in the land because they're afraid that Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's army, is going to come against them. And they find out that Ishmael, who is coming under Baalus's aegis, who is the king of the Ammonites, and slaughtered some of the children of Israel, but also killed some of the Babylonian army. They're afraid, he's going to come after us. We're going to flee to Egypt. And Jeremiah said, don't go to Egypt, because Babylon will conquer Egypt as well. And so the point is, they didn't want to listen to him. They said, tell us what God wants us to do. So Jeremiah told them, and then he said, but you don't intend to do that. You intend to go to Egypt anyway. And so this, we want to hear what God wants to say, but then when they hear what God wants to say, they don't want to do it. They didn't believe that Jeremiah was telling the truth. And so in this context, it's not that God did not rule over them. He did, but they didn't subject themselves to the rule. And so you might say, well, that's an awkward way to put it. God's rule only works when people submit to it. When they don't submit to it, then God's rule becomes ineffective, not because shortcoming on God's part, because of shortcoming on their part. Just remind you what we saw a few chapters back. In chapter 59, God says his hand isn't shortened that it couldn't save. His ear isn't heavy that it can't hear. But your iniquities have caused these problems. And so God's power is restricted by what we do. Just think about this very quickly. And I don't want to get too far off on this, but it's an incredibly powerful text. If you look in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, listen to what it says in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do, watch the power languages here, who is able, that's a power word, to do, power word, exceedingly abundantly, the degree to which he's able to do, all right? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So you've got these superlatives that keeps rising up. Able, do, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Okay, wait a minute. How much higher are you going to go? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly whatever we ask, whatever we think, not done yet, according to the power, another power word, that works in us. In us. Now there's the restrictive element. God's power is unlimited, but it works in us, through us. And so we can become the weak link in the chain. God is able to do what God is able to do, but he has chosen to do those things through us so that others might be glorified through our efforts. Well, why didn't God just glorify himself and demonstrate his power all the time and let everybody be impressed, because of that? Because it leaves us out of the equation. And it's not like we are earning our redemption, but we are demonstrating our love because of what God has done in redeeming us to others. And that's the model. It's always by means of a message. And God chooses us today, like the apostles in the First Testament, and all those who became Christians through their word, John chapter 17, and like the prophets who proclaimed the message. God speaks by means of that message. So we saw this in Isaiah 59, verse 21. God says, I put my mouth, my words in your mouth. And so you are supposed to proclaim that to everybody. That's what I want you to do. All right. So God is asking them to be faithful to him so that he will in turn, be faithful to them. All right, so that takes us through chapter 63. We have three more chapters that we want to get through, chapter 64, 65, and 66, obviously. So let's look at the outline for 64 and then get into that chapter. And again, we're not going through these things as closely as we might want to, but we're covering them, trying to do a little bit better than a surface reading of them to give us a little bit of appetite for wanting to study them further on our own. Chapter 64, chapter presents another prayer to the Lord for deliverance from captivity, part of which we just saw in the other chapter. Most likely the case, this chapter is a continuation of the prayer that we saw in the prior chapter, 63. First verses of the chapter and the prayer form a request for the Lord to intervene in the situation of the children of Israel. And he does that often. Oh, that thou wouldest render the heavens, open them up, come down, and so forth. The expression, of course, figurative, but the thought it provokes is very vivid. One could almost imagine the children of Israel hoping God's just going to swoop down and carry them off to their homeland in an instant. And so he does that over a period of time when he takes them out of the land of Egypt and takes them to the land of Canaan. The length of the journey wasn't a God fault problem. It was a their fault problem because they did not believe God initially to go into the land of Canaan when he first commanded them to do so. So they wandered for 40 years. So God's going to be able to do the same thing. When the decree from Cyrus is going to come, he's going to be able to bring them back. So he will help them. So verse 3, point number 3 in the outline. Not only would God's intervention help Israel, but it will also make his name great to the surrounding nations. That's just a big deal everywhere in the text, that God's doing these things for his honor and glory. And when it's done for his honor and glory, it's done for the benefit of everybody who hears him and everybody who obeys him, to Israel and to all the leaders in Israel, to the nations that are immediately impacted, Babylon, or in the case of the Old Testament book of Exodus, the Pharaoh, the leader, and the people in the land of Egypt, but then also in the greater context to the nations, to the nations, to the nations. And so that's brought out. God's doing this for the sake of his own glory to the nations. Common theme in the Old Testament. God's not only concerned about what the nations will think about Israel, but God's also concerned about what the nations are going to think about him. So when they think adversely of Israel, they think adversely of God. So when they think positively of Israel, there's a greater chance that they're going to think positively about God. So Israel is God's billboard, God's banner, God's standard that the world's supposed to see. And the impression that they get about what God is like is in large measure due to what they see Israel to. And so when Israel reflects God's glory, that's a good thing. When Israel doesn't reflect God's glory, he calls them on it, and he says, I'm going to have to speak up for myself. I'm going to have to do things for my name's sake. Ezekiel 20, multiple times he says that, because you aren't speaking up for me. And so God's not just concerned about what they think about Israel, but what they think about him. For that reason, God often manifests his greatness through Israel. That's by design. Same thing that he does through the church. Saved them from the land of Egypt, defended them in the wilderness, the conquest of Canaan, and many other circumstances. The prophet acknowledges that Israel sinned. We have sinned in verse 5, and he uses this language. We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. You might say, how could righteousness be filthy? It says our righteousness. Anything and everything that we do of our own accord, based upon who we are as human beings, even though we're created in the image of God, our righteousness counts for zero. It can't make us right if we leave God out. The Bible says in the book of Romans, Paul, concerned about his countrymen, he says, I perceive that these folks are zealous, an incredible amount of zeal. But the zeal that they had, Paul says, wasn't based upon what God wanted them to demonstrate. So listen to what Paul said. This is the opening verses of Romans chapter 10. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul's thought and Paul's prayer, God's his desire was the same as God's, want Israel to be right. And so this is obviously a distant time from this, 750 to 800 years after the prophet Isaiah. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, which means they're not doing things the way God wants them to do it because they don't know or they have willingly known and not put into practice what God wants them to do. So they've willingly forsaken what God's revealed. For they're being ignorant of God's righteousness, look at the language here, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to God. So you can't create righteousness by not submitting to God. Righteousness only comes about by submitting to God. That's not a quid pro quo earning righteousness thing because you do what God says, but it's what happens when we trust God. It's a trust in God thing, not a trust in our own power. The power that we have to submit to God is not equal to what God gives us when we do so. So it can never be an earning thing. But it is a conditional thing that God asks us to keep in order for that promise to be fulfilled. That's just the nature of what it is. All right, so our last thing I was mentioning, and this is cited in the book of Romans, by the way. All your righteousness is like filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. If God be true and every man a liar, all those expressions that we find brought out in the book of Romans, he says, you can't do anything to save yourself. You have to rely upon me to save you. And so that's what he asked them to do. Submit to me, and I will be able to redeem you. So continuing them, they're fading, going to fade like a leaf. Their iniquities like the wind have taken them away. You've been blown about by your sins. Point five in the outline, God's called upon to help them like the potter molds the clay. That's a very vivid illustration found in the book of Jeremiah, where God creates a vessel. And if for some reason the vessel's imperfect before it's been completely finished, then God starts all over again. And then later in the book of Jeremiah, there's another illustration about a flask, a vessel that's completed, finished, but it's not serving its purpose. And it's smashed, it's broken. And so each of those illustrations is telling us you're not exactly what God wants you to be, and so God's going to remake you. And when you are not what God wants you to be, after you've been made the way he wants you to be the first time, then God can break you and start all over again. Now that sounds harsh, but it's an illustration simply to say God's sovereign, God's in control, and this is what God's going to do. All right, so chapter 64, the last point, number five, God molds them like clay. The land of Palestine is no longer what it used to be, right? It's going to be burned with fire. It's going to be laid to waste, in part because they didn't respect the Sabbath law and the Sabbath years during that time. Jeremiah addresses that, as do other other texts. And God's again requested or beseeched that he's going to return Israel to their homeland, which he will do. All right, so let's look at chapter 64. It's a short chapter, only 12 verses. And then we'll get into the last two chapters, 65 and 66. And so look at 64. We saw this before as we're going through the summary. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. I wish you'd just tear open the heavens and come down and take care of us. That you would come down from the mountains, shake at your presence. The fire burns the brushwood. The water fire caused the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries. You know, come down in judgment upon them, that the nations may tremble at your presence. So we want you to come to our defense, but we also want you to rattle the cages, so to speak, of our enemies. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you know, they didn't know that what was going to happen at Sinai happened, but it did. God did that. The mountains shook at your presence. Exodus talks about that, chapter 20, chapter 32. The book of Hebrews talks about that in chapter 12. The mountains shook at your presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you. Language like that is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about the blessings that's going to come in the age of Christ's kingdom, Christ's church. Men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you. They've imagined lots of gods, made a lot of things that they call gods that were shaped from created elements of the world, created elements that God made, by the way, and they called them gods. Somebody said they can't see, they can't hear. And one passage that says that these things were insanity. You know, they can't breathe, they can't do any of these things. Jeremiah even says you got to nail them in place for them to stand up. So they're not real. And so God's wanting them to realize nobody's seen anything like who I am and what I have done and what I'm going to do. So nobody has seen these things, verse 4, who acts for the one who waits for him, that is, those who wait upon God, not just patient timekeeping, but in the context of timekeeping being faithful, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. Lots of passages in the Old Testament, the New Testament, 1 Kings 8:46, Romans 3:23, and many others. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There's no one that sins not, the passage in 1 Kings. And same sort of thing here. We've all sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. So recognition of that. Let's pause for a second here. We are prone, and I'm not saying this is inherently wrong all the time, we are prone to tell people, you're lost, you're lost, you're lost. Well, that's not inherently wrong, as I just mentioned, but it would be better if people drew that conclusion of their own. And so to tell somebody they're lost, you might think, well, who in the wide world do you think you are to tell me that? That's kind of a condescending way to talk to me. Is there a better way to do so? Could be. Maybe it's we ought to get them to see that they are lost of their own accord. You might say, well, some people won't see that. That's true too. So we need to help them. Jesus taught in such a way that people could draw the conclusions that he wanted them to draw because of the language and the evidence and the illustrations that he used to convince them and to convict them. And so to convince somebody that they're lost is better than just to tell them, you're lost, all right? And so Jesus often did that. They drew the conclusion that Jesus wanted them to draw because they were thinking, if people hear the conclusion but they don't see the reasons why the conclusion is true, they are more liable to and more apt to think, well, that's just what you say, all right? And so getting them to see that is significant. So these people grasp this. You know, they realize it's not just God telling us we're not righteous. It's just we realize that. We aren't what God wants us to be. And not only because God's told us that, but because God's shown us why that's the case. This is what I've asked you to do. You haven't done it. Yeah, that's right. Well, that's why you're wrong. He's right. You know, we haven't been obedient to him. We should be obedient to him. So the people on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching them, when they were convicted what Peter said about the death of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, they said, what do we do? They were cut to their hearts. They drew the conclusion, something's wrong with us and we need to do something. What do we need to do? And he told them. So we need to be saved. We are like an unclean thing. Language we saw earlier, God's dressed in perfect garments. You're not, you're stained, and you've even stained my garments because your sin. Illustration, again, figurative, of course. You are dressed in garments that are less than perfect. First chapter of Isaiah. The righteous acts of the saints are what they are clothed with in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and they are dressed in white. And that's not just the picture of the bridegroom, though it is, the bride, though it is. It's their righteousness. They are clothed in their righteousness. And that language is found many times. These people are not. So they're unclean. We are like filthy rags. We fade like leaves. You know, leaves are vibrant and beautiful when they're on the tree. They change colors and become vibrant, but then they die. They leave the tree and they're the color's gone. They're no longer green. They're no longer shades of yellow and gold and orange and red and so forth. And they're all brown. They've lost everything. We're like leaves. We've lost what we have. And our iniquity is like the wind. So they not only fall off the tree and not only lose color, but they're blown away, all right? Blown away literally by the wind. And so in this context, that's kind of the image that you are. You have lost your source of strength because you're no longer connected to me, and you've become less than what you could be maintaining your connection to me. So no one's calling on your name. That doesn't mean nobody anywhere has ever been faithful or righteous, but generally speaking, the nation as a whole is forsaking God. No one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our sins. There's the thing, Isaiah 59. This is a your fault thing, not a my fault thing. Now, Lord, you're the clay, you're the potter, we're the clay, we're the work of your hand. Don't be furious with us. Don't remember our iniquity forever. God won't. God knows your frame, that you're but dust, the psalmist says, and he will forgive you. But you have to change the way you, God doesn't just forgive you so you can continue and to perpetuate in sin. Does that mean you'll never sin after God forgives you? No. But you don't take advantage of God's forgiveness. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. The freedom that God gives us having been forgiven is the freedom in part to stay away from sin by God's grace, by God's mercy, by being faithful, by seeking his intervention in whatever way possible that happens providentially through the influence of others and so forth. We do our best to stay away from it, not because we're attempting to be sinless and earn our righteousness of our own accord, but because of love and service and dedication and trust and faithfulness in God. Don't be furious with us. Don't remember our iniquity forever. Look, we're your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion's a wilderness. And again, that's a their fault thing, not a God fault thing. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. Now, during the days that Isaiah is writing this, it hasn't happened. During the days when Jeremiah writes, later in the book of Jeremiah, it has happened. When you get in the closing chapters before judgment against the few nations on a limited scale compared to what Isaiah does, before that, those hit in the latter 40s and in the beginning in the early 50s of the chapters of Jeremiah, the city's been invaded. Zedekiah is taken away. His sons are killed. His eyes are poked out. He's led in bronze fetters to be in prison. And the city is burned. The great houses are burned. The temple is burned. And they take the treasures away. So in the context of what Isaiah is saying, it's not happened yet, but it's going to happen. And Jeremiah doesn't just say it's going to happen in the early part of the book. When you get the latter part of the book, it's happened. It's done. What he says here about the temple, it's a done deal by that point. Isaiah speaks about it as if it's done now because it will happen eventually. So it's gone. You've lost the place of worship in part because, in large measure, because God's allowed this to happen, but also because of your sins, God has allowed it to happen. Our beautiful and holy temple where we praised you, it's burned up with fire. It's gone. It's not there anymore. All the pleasant things laid away. It's gone. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us severely? Well, God is going to afflict them. He's not going to hold his peace. He's going to judge them. But it's not going to be permanent. The judgment that's going to come against them will be temporary. It's not going to last forever because they will come back from their captivity. So remember, judgment's coming. But on the other side of that, you will be forgiven. When you've submitted to me, repented of your sins, been contrite and so forth, and after the period of captivity, you'll be returned to your land. All right, last two chapters, chapter 65 and chapter 66. So let's look at chapter 65. The opening verses are quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10, and they're applied to the calling of both Jews and Gentiles. That's significant. The last two chapters on Isaiah are very, very Gentile-centric, and I don't mean Gentile only, but they focus on the inclusion of all peoples. Gentiles is the largest class of people other than the Jews, even larger than the Jews, because the Jews were limited in number compared to the rest of the world. So the inclusion of the Gentiles is everybody else, you and everybody else. And so it's never a you-only thing exclusively in God's plan. It's you as a means through which the message is going to reach to the Gentiles. So it's to and through the Jews that the Gentiles are going to be blessed because of the Messiah coming to them and ultimately through them, seed line, but for the benefit of all nations, not just them. So the opening verses again, quoted by Paul in Romans 10, applied to the calling of Jews and Gentiles. Remember that during the days of the children of Israel at the end of the period of exile, they were called upon numerous times to be a light to the Gentiles. You can't read Isaiah except that you see that repeatedly. Just do a search in any word study tool online or whatever software you have, or use an old-fashioned print concordance and just look for Gentile or Gentiles or nation or nations or something synonymous with that in the book of Isaiah, and you're going to see it appearing very frequently. So this period of time, many more prophecies were given that would have included the Gentiles in their fulfillment. Jesus died for all, not just the Jews. God, in his response, informs Israel of their sins, the consequences which are going to come as a result. Those who have sinned would be punished, but God would preserve a seed out of Jacob. So notice again, punishment's coming, preservation's coming too. Punishment, preservation. It's not one without the other. One is important initially, happening chronologically first, but not exclusively, because after the punishment comes, the restoration, the preservation is going to come as well. Those who thus sin would be punished, but God's going to preserve a seed out of Jacob, another reference to the remnant that we've seen before. So the branch and the seed and the root, all of those different terms that are used throughout Isaiah and elsewhere, talking about God sustaining his people ultimately, leading to the coming of the Messiah. Latter half of the chapter speaks of a new time when things would be different. The phrase new heavens, that should be H-E-A-V rather than havens, and a new earth in verse 17 have been the subject of a lot of speculation. I'm not going to get into all of that. Remember, the some praises are used at different periods of time and in different contexts to indicate different things. For example, the phrase the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord is used lots of different ways. Notice the number of ways, and these are not all of them. It's used to designate God's judgment upon Israel, coming in the Messiah at his birth, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 24 talks about that, as do parallel accounts, the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost, the final second coming, and so forth, the coming of the Lord in judgment against individuals or nations at some specific point in time in history. And so those are at least six different ways that God's coming is alluded to in the Old and the New Testament. Which one is it in any given context? You've got to look and see. The context will tell you what it is. So don't assume what it is simply because the Lord's coming. That's got to mean the end of time coming. Well, it could be and it could not be. What's the context? And so in this context, when it's talking about a dramatic change, it's like the whole world is starting all over again. It's a big redo. That's the language that's used here. And the language is used predominantly figuratively to refer to the incredible change that's going to take place when the age of the kingdom is going to be made real on earth. It's the Peter writes about the eternal kingdom, which means from God's perspective it's been eternal, and we can grasp it and hear those words, but we haven't participated in that from eternity. We weren't there from eternity, so we couldn't. So what was from eternity in God's heart and God's mind and God's will for us, created in his image, is going to be made real in the context of time where we can experience it, in the context of space where we can experience it. But it transited time and space before we were ever here. And that's what part of God's plan is. So that's a dramatic change from the standpoint of how we are to think about that and to participate that. All right, so continue. Likewise, the phrase new heavens and new earth. So our point was the language that's used with reference to the coming can be used multiple ways. Same thing with reference to new heavens and new earth. Refers to the resettlement of the land of Canaan by the Jews after the period of captivity, the period of the church in which the greatest glory of God's plan is going to be in effect, and the final state after the destruction of the world at the end of time. So what's that destruction of the world going to be like? Don't know. Doesn't say. There's a tremendous amount of debate about whether or not that is going to be a literal physical destruction or a refurbishment, if you will, and a restoration. And that issue, of course, is a matter of great concern in some quarters and no doubt will be. But that's not part of the issue that we're going to address in this context. The point is a dramatic change is going to come and they need to be ready for that. It's supposed to change the way they live in each of the segments of time in which that's mentioned. So the period doesn't refer to any sort of unusual drastic changes in the physical conditions of the world during I jumped ahead and skipped a little bit. After the final destruction, 2 Peter 3, the period does not refer to any sort of unusual and drastic changes in the physical conditions of the world during the period of the millennium, that is, a period of time of 1,000 years after Jesus leaves and is going to return later. That's part of the premillennial theory, dispensational theory. We're not going to get into all of that. It's most likely the phrase new heavens and new earth has immediate reference in this context to the deliverance from captivity and the return to Canaan. That imagery is clear. We're seeing the land of cloudless day, and we think of heaven. The Jews in the midst of captivity were in a land of clouded day, so we're drawing an analogy from a passage of a song, not scripture, but the principle reflected in scripture. They're not in their own land. They were in bondage. Things didn't look so good. But that scene changed as if the Lord rolled away the clouds and brought in a new heaven and a new earth. The impact of the phrase is to emphasize a change in situation and not a change in the physical conditions of the earth. And that's of tremendous import in every context in which the phrase is used. It's a change in relationship to God and not so much a change in place. Elsewhere, the phrase has immediate reference to other situations. I'm not going to look at all that text that use of that text in other passages. Last verses of the chapter don't indicate a physical change in the world, the result of which is that animals which were once formerly preying upon others would immediately begin to live at peace And so you see language is about all these animals that used to be enemies and so forth. The lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. And that's not talking about some dream world. It's talking about the perfect peace that God is anticipating. More about that when you look at other texts in the Old Testament. Import of the passage is simply indicate a change is going to take place that's favorable and is in concert with what God wants. Figurative language simply serves to illustrate the degree of the change, not the nature of the change. So that's important to understand. When it talks about dramatic changes, you might say, oh, is it literally going to be like that? No, but it's going to be like that from the standpoint of the magnitude, that is, the degree of the change, not the literalness of the change. All right, so we're going to get into chapter 66, the overview of that in just a little bit. So let's scroll down to that in our notes, and let's review chapter 65 again. We're not going to go through it literally, word at a time, verse at a time, but we want to do a decent job of doing a little bit more than what we did, or highlighting some extra things than what we did as we surveyed the outline. I was sought by those who didn't ask for me, as found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. Notice God is always present, always can be found. We may not see him, but that means he's not. Does not mean he's not there. He's not far from any one of us, Paul said in Acts 17. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. All day long means, you know, through all the time in the Old Testament history. Stretched out my hands to them. They walk in a way that's not good according to their own thoughts. That model of doing what you want to do because you think it and you think it's best for you. Well, God's allowed you to do that. God's not going to stop you from doing it. You can choose your choices, but you can't choose your consequences. So thinking the way you want to think, that's your choice. But the consequences, you can't pick your consequences. I want to choose to do X, and I want this to be the consequence. That's not the way the world works. You know, this goofy illustration, I got it. Step off this building, I choose to do so, but I want to walk across the air. Okay, you made the choice, but what's going to happen as a consequence? That's not your pick. All right, pick one, but you can't pick both. All right, so you walk in a way that's not good, which means you do whatever you want, but you're going to suffer the consequences according to your own thoughts. People who provoke me continually sacrifice in the garden, so he's going to take them to task for their false system of worship. Starts out chapter 1, not worshiping right. They're worshiping in the gardens, they're burning incense all over the place, they're sitting among the graves, spending the night in the tomb, and they're doing all these things as religious observances, not just, you know, being fun and games around Halloween or anything. This is what they're doing as religious observances. They're eating swine's flesh, which is against the Old Testament dietary restrictions, about things that are abominable. And they come to say, keep to yourself, don't come to me, for I'm holier than you. That's an amazing thing. These people are acting because they're doing what they want to do, that they're going to be holier than God. That's the way they're acting. Our commandments are more important than yours, God. That's what Jesus told the religious leaders of his day. You've amplified and exaggerated your commandments, that you've nullified God's, making yours not only on par, but better than God's. That's just amazing. Well, how can they be better than God's? If that's the case, then God's commandments are a reflection of him, and God is perfect, but you're saying yours are better, so that's a reflection of you. Are you saying you're more perfect than God? That doesn't make a lick of sense, but that's in effect what you're saying. You might say, well, I would never say that. But the consequences of it are, again, you choose what you want to choose, but the consequences of this choice is you are in effect saying God's commands are not as important as yours, which is placing you on some kind of pedestal above God. How does that work? Well, it doesn't. In theory, you might think that, and you might say that, and you might do things consistent with what you think and what you say, but it doesn't change the world of God that he created. So that's what he's saying. God's going to punish you for that. Behold, it is written, God's not going to keep silence. God's a God who cannot not speak, which means he has to speak. He has to speak good when good needs to be said, but he also has to speak things that are less than good when less than good needs to be said to correct us. So God says, I'm not going to be silent here. I have to speak. I'm going to repay your iniquities. Who is he going to repay? The people who burned incense on the mountains, the people who blasphemed him on the hills, people who have been involved in false system of worship. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, don't destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So I will do for my servant's sake that I may not destroy them all. Notice, God's not going to say, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the planet, but I will punish you, and I will start over through a remnant that's going to come. I'm not going to destroy everybody. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah and heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. But some of you are going to be punished. All right? So God's will is going to be accomplished, but people will be punished before it's going to be fulfilled. All right? But those who forsake me, who forget my mountain, that is, they are worshiping in other places, not in Jerusalem, who prepare a table for Gad, and he's talking about doing things that are in opposition to God. They're doing things for pagan deities and multiple pagan deities. You're doing these things, you're forgetting me, I'm going to number you for the sword. That is, you will be punished. All right? You may lose your lives because when I called, you didn't answer. So God calls us by means of the gospel, and we call him back, that is, we respond by means of submitting to his call. And when we do so, we are said to be elect. We are elect because we choose to obey the commandments that God chose us to obey in order to be faithful to him. So that's not us earning our salvation. It's us meeting what God has anticipated for us to do. When I spoke, you didn't hear, but did evil and chose that which I don't delight. So to choose what God wants you to choose is to be elect. You choose to obey the choice that God wants us to make. And we're blessed because of that, not because of the power of our choice, because it's in sync with God's power who determined the condition. And that's totally different. So we're not earning anything. So you choose things that aren't good for you, but you're also choosing things that don't honor and glorify God, those things in which God doesn't delight. So verse 13 of following, my servants are going to eat, but they're going to be hungry. Why? They're investing in things that don't bring profit. Isaiah 55 and many other passages. You are spending time and effort, money, and all sorts of energies on things that don't profit you. Let me tell you, I'll give you everything you need, and it won't cost you anything. That's spiritually speaking, of course. All right, so that's the way you are. Let me tell you the way you can be. I will rejoice and provide everything that you need if you will listen to me and submit to me. So the Lord's going to slay you, that is, he's going to punish you because you call his servants by some other name, that you're not being faithful to me, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. That's the only way you can be blessed, is by submitting to God. Who swears the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten. So the time of restoration is anticipated, and that's going to happen. Then verse 17, which we talked about just a moment ago, God's going to do something great. God's going to do something magnificent, and it's such a grand scale that it's depicted as new heavens and a new earth. And the former one's not going to be remembered or come to mind. That doesn't mean God doesn't know it, he forgets about it, but figuratively speaking, it's done. It's gone. You know, don't talk about that anymore. It's a done deal. This is the way things are now, all right? Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing. Well, Jerusalem has been in existence for some time. The temple was built at least a couple hundred years, going back to the time of Solomon, and the tabernacle came in to the city of Jerusalem during the time of David. So Jerusalem isn't just being created, and it existed even before. When the Jebusites were there, David had to drive them out. He reigned for 7 years in Hebron, and then 33 years, the last of his 40, in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was around, and so Jerusalem became the center of worship. God put his name there. But it says, I will create. I create. It's in future creation. So it's anticipating a greater Jerusalem than the physical Jerusalem in the past. The language that's used in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Revelation, is a spiritualized Jerusalem, the new holy city that is depicted in that text. I'm going to rejoice in that Jerusalem and the joy of my people. The joy, voice of weeping, not going to be there. That's the reflective of, in part, what we see in the book of Revelation, the closing chapters, 21 and 22. No more shall an infant live but a few days. That is, people aren't going to die. Again, Revelation 21, 22. An old man who hasn't fulfilled those days, there's no death. Not of old people, not of young people, not of anybody. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit, not build and another inhabit. The point is, you will inhabit it which you built. And they're not going to plant somebody else eats it. You're going to receive the benefit of blessings that you sow in this life, all right? And my elect shall enjoy the work of their hands because they're going to come back to this place, which is an anticipation of a place even beyond that in the age of the coming kingdom on this earth, the church age, which is part of the instantiation of God's kingdom that existed from eternity. You're going to experience that then and even beyond that on the other side of time. They're not going to labor in vain. They're not going to bring forth children in trouble. Everything's going to be perfect. They're going to be descendants of God's blessed, and their children will enjoy blessings as well. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. because God's going to anticipate their needs. And while they're still speaking, I'm going to hear. And then this perfect halcyon day is depicted in the order of degree, not of the actual nature in which all things are going to be in a perfect state, in which there's not going to be any animosity whatsoever. That sense of peace that passes understanding, alluded to in the book of Philippians, is going to come to fruition. All right, and they won't do anything to harm what God wants them to do from the standpoint of place of worship, not just physical Jerusalem, the holy mountain, but with reference to what God wants them to do spiritually speaking. All right, let's look at chapter 66, look into the notes, and then we'll get into the summarization of the chapter itself. The opening verses of 66, God says, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. That's mentioned many times in the context of the dedication of the temple in Kings and Chronicles, especially in Chronicles. Solomon mentions that. God's bigger than this world. God's bigger than this temple. The temple can't contain God. The physical creation can't contain God. God's bigger than that. And so it depicts God as, you know, this is his footstool. What's a footstool compared to where God is? Well, where God is nothing. It's incredibly greater than the earth and all of his creation is his footstool. It's nothing compared to the totality of God's creation. But even beyond that, it's nothing compared to the totality of the presence of God. All right. So the opening verses says God's heaven is his throne. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Thoughts repeated in multiple passages. I mentioned them not only in Kings and Chronicles, but here in John and Acts. Emphasis is that God, though not confined in any building, is to be worshipped in the way that he prescribes. So because God's greater than these things, at least worship God consistently with the way he asks you to worship in the context of these things, the physical things that he's created. Emphasis further seen in verse 2, where God says he's going to look to the man who's poor and contrite. That means like those who are blessed, who are poor in spirit, meaning they recognize that they are spiritually disadvantaged, and everybody is spiritually disadvantaged before God. That is, those who are humble and subservient to the will of God as opposed to those who are haughty and rebellious. So there's a sense of submission that they have to understand. The Lord speaks about abuses of the system of sacrifices, constant complaint from God towards his people in the book of Isaiah, starting the very first chapter, and it's not done yet. Here we are, the last chapter, and God still refers to that. Consequent punishment. Notice, you choose to abuse the system of the consequences God's chosen. All right, that would come upon those who were guilty of such infractions. Verse 7, and following image of a woman about to give birth to a child is used to describe Israel as they are anticipating delivery, physical delivery of a child, spiritual delivery from captivity, physical delivery from captivity. Lord tells them he's not brought them to this point to move away from them. This is not a false pregnancy. It's a legitimate, real pregnancy. You will literally be delivered physically and spiritually. But rather, God's going to carry them out and deliver them from the captivity. They would then be nurtured by the Lord just as a mother nurses a child, cares for it. Those who love the woman Israel would rejoice with her, and those who were her enemies would be warned and ultimately punished. All nations are spoken of as being gathered together in order to see the glory of God, even to the Gentiles. Powerful message. God's glory is going to go. New heavens and new earth used again, like we saw in the prior chapter. Israel's is already having given birth to the child of expectation. So God's jumped into the future, and the reality of these things has taken place. The seed and the name of Israel is going to remain. Notice verse 23 of the chapter, which is near the end. It says, the memorial, referring to what's brought out earlier in chapter 56, concerning which Isaiah spoke, was instituted by none other than Christ himself. That's referring to the memorial of the Lord's Supper, or the communion, as we call it. Synoptic writers, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, recorded how they add that took place at the Passover Supper. Jesus took bread, blessed it, and prayed, then said, this is my body, took the cup, given thanks, gave it to them, drank of it, and said to them, this is my blood. I'm not going to take of this new of you until I do so in the new kingdom. Isaiah also saw that there would be a weekly observance of that memorial. He says, it shall come to pass from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath. Sabbath is not the day, though we often refer to it as a day, but the term technically refers to a cycle of seven. It's easy for you to say. A cycle of 7 days, which is the common way we use it. A cycle of 7 years, because there's a Sabbath year. And then a cycle of 7 years times seven, which is the following year, the year of Jubilee. So you have multiple cycles of seven that are referenced in Scripture. So in the beginning of the week, at the beginning of the 7-day cycle, is what's referred to in 1 Corinthians 16. So on a weekly basis, from the cycle of according to the cycle of sevens of days, all flesh is going to come to worship him. All flesh. That's referring to what's going to happen when the Jews are going to be included in the kingdom. All right, let's look at chapter 66. And again, we can't read it totally, though it seems like we read a good section of it, and we can't comment on it extensively, exhaustively, but we try to do a decent job to make sure that what we've mentioned, the outline, makes sense as we're going through the chapter. So again, 66 starts, as we mentioned before. God says, heaven's my throne, earth's my footstool. Where's the house that you're going to build for me? And the point is, you can't build something that's going to be anywhere near as great as I am. Can't be done. It's impossible. And where's the place of my rest? You can't create that, but I can give you that. Notice again, you can't do this, but I can do this for you. For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, but on this one will I look. This is the most important thing. Not the significance of the size of any building, not even the significance of the size of the entire creation. But here's what's more important than that. I mentioned this multiple times in classes in the past, and this is consistent with that. The greatness of God's creation in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis that's mentioned many, many, many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament is nothing compared to God's spiritual creation. You might say, but the world was made out of nothing. Yes, Hebrews 11 says that. And we accept that by faith. Yes. And God called all things into existence, you know, by the power of his word. He spoke, let there be light, and there was light. He commanded, you know, and it was done. He spoke and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. Psalm 33, got all that. But God says what's even bigger and better than that creation is the people whom I've created in my own image who have this kind of attitude. Poor, meaning they're spiritually disadvantaged and recognize it, and contrite in spirit and who tremble at God's word. That's even greater than the heavens. All right, that's even greater than the temple. God says, this is what I want. I want that kind of attitude. Your attitude is greater than any physical thing because the physical things can impress and the physical things, you know, can cause us to awe and wonder, but they don't necessarily change us until we worship the God who created those things, because those physical things are subjected to God. And we who are physically present in our physical bodies need to learn to spiritually be subjected to God. And that's even greater. It's even greater than the creation. That's just incredibly powerful. Then he goes on, he talks about all the false system of worship that we hit in the outline. Kills a bull, slays a man, sacrifices a lamb, breaks a dog's neck, offers all these things in sacrifices, and they burn incense, bless an idol through verse 3, and they've chosen to do these things. Their soul delights in their abominations. It means they're happy, they're pleased. This is good, so they think. And God says, I'll choose their delusions. Notice again, God chooses the choice. I mean, God presents the choices, and we determine whether or not we're going to submit to this one or that one. But the choices are there, and we pick which one we're going to choose. But God says, you know, the consequences, the delusions that follow, I've determined that. All right. When I called, nobody answered. When I spoke, they didn't hear. Evil is always before them. They didn't choose to do what God wanted them to do. Listen to God. All right, hear God's word. Those who tremble at his word, you brethren who hated you, your brethren who hated you, cast you out for my name's sake. Some of the faithful will be persecuted. Jeremiah sees that a lot. Let the Lord be glorified. Why? That we may see your joy. But they will be ashamed. That is, those who are persecuting. Sound of the noise from the city, the voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. That is, those who are oppressing you. You are oppressed. Your oppressors will be oppressed later. Before the woman gave birth, her pain came. She's going to deliver a child. Who's ever heard such a thing? The earth's going to be made to give birth in one day. You might think, what? What's that about? Talking about a climactic, dramatic change that's going to take place. And God's going to bring forth something new, giving birth to a new thing. The new heavens, the new earth, the new nation, the new land. All of those things are going to be great and new because God's going to deliver you. And there's going to be a time of rejoicing and being glad, verses 10 and following. Notice verse 12, I'm going to extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Glory of the Gentiles, but those are heathen people. Those are nations. Those are pagans. How can you speak about them as being any part of God's glory? Because they are human beings created in the image of God. And God has a place for them in his kingdom, has always wanted them to be the recipients of his blessings by means of what the Jews are going to do, which they didn't always live up to. And God's going to carry them. God's going to bounce them on his knee, so to speak, like our parent does or a grandparent does. God's going to comfort them like a mother does. And you're going to be comforted in Jerusalem later, physically, but then in a spiritual sense when the new message is going to go out, starting in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24 says that, fulfilled in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. When you see these things, you're going to be just be excited about it. All right, drop down to verse 17. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol. So he says you're doing all these things to do something special, but you're worshiping ways that aren't right. You're worshiping in multiple places, places that I didn't authorize. You're consuming food that I didn't authorize. You're doing acts of worship that I didn't authorize. None of those things are right. I know what they're doing. God's going to judge them. But, excuse me, verse 18, it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they will see my glory. Notice, all nations, all tongues. That's not just the multiple tongues that are present in the day of Pentecost of the Jews, but even beyond that, all peoples and kindreds and tongues and so forth, that's brought out repeatedly in the book of Revelation. That's inclusive of all people, not just Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, but all people, even the Gentiles. I'm going to set a sign upon them. And he talks about the different places in the world that people are going to come from. And God's people are going to declare his joy, glory among the Gentiles, not just among the Gentiles so that the Gentiles will hear, but so that the Gentiles will be beneficiaries of what they hear. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. Emphasis, all nations. Going to all the world, all nations. The Great Commission goes to everybody. On horses and chariots and mules and so forth to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. All right. It starts in the physical mountain, but the message goes out from the spiritual Jerusalem center. Goes out to the whole world. Again, Luke chapter 24. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I'm going to take some of them. And the some of them is referring to the Gentiles as priests and Levites. But wait a minute. Under the law, you had to be a descendant of Levi. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, his three sons. And if you're going to be a high priest, you had to specifically be a descendant of Aaron through one of his four sons, Nadab and Abihu, who died. And the seed line is going to continue through the remaining two sons, Ithamar and Eleazar. But here he's talking about a time when Gentiles who aren't part of the Levitical seed line, who aren't part of Gershon, Kohath, Merari, who are not part of Aaron through Eleazar or his other son who we just mentioned, I forgot, Ithamar and Eleazar, and not descended them, you might think, well, how can that be? Because there's something's changed, and the change is the new heavens and the new earth, the new glory, the new Jerusalem, the new kingdom, the new covenant, the law converted, confirmed by the blood of Christ. That's going to include of all people, which God always anticipated, even the Gentiles. So that degree of new heavens and new earth is mentioned in this context. And then the last verses that we talked about before, the all flesh worshiping from Sabbath to Sabbath, that is on a weekly basis, consistent with what we see spelled out in the New Testament concerning the worship of God's kingdom. All right, let's look at the review on our outline, and then we will draw to a close for this segment of our study, which will complete everything that we wanted to address, nowhere near as complete as we could have been in the book of Isaiah. Beginning with the book of Isaiah, entering a different aspect of Bible study. Mentioned before in much earlier notes, you see this is page 180, 181 of the notes that we had compiled for this series of studies. Mentioned before, the bulk of the Old Testament history is complete after the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings. We resume the study of that period between Samuel and Chronicles, jumping back into time when you get to Isaiah. So Old Testament history ends at 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. So Isaiah fits back into that. And if you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll see a reference to King Hezekiah and Isaiah, the prophet, during the time of his reign. Many scholars consider Joel to be a little bit earlier than that, but that's not significant for our purposes. Prophets spoke about Israel from a different standpoint than did the historians, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. It was the duty of the prophets to call the children of Israel back to God, covenant enforcers. No new laws, don't change the old laws, don't substitute anything, but calling people back to do what they already should have been doing, to warn them of their sins, speak about future punishment that would come if they did not repent, and to speak about the future glory if they were going to submit to God. They are God's spokesman. Prophet means to speak forth God's word, not just foretellers, but forthtellers. We see that in the number of times in the text. We see the word of the Lord that came by, and then the prophet's name is mentioned. Just start in Isaiah, go through the book of Malachi, and you're going to see that mentioned many times. So these prophecies weren't theirs, but they were God's. I put my word in your mouth. So what comes out of your mouth is my word that I put there. So the words sound like they're coming from you. Somebody hears them and say, look, Isaiah said that. But Isaiah is saying the words that you heard me speak, God put them there. He didn't literally put physical words in your mouth, but God gave them the message. All right. God gave them the message. Prophecies were God's, not man's. The children of Israel were warned that their sins were the cause of the coming doom and destruction. Isaiah in chapter 6 of the book emphasizes that he is a sinner in the midst of a people who also sin. And so God's holy, they're not. Throughout the book, the sins of the people are pointed out more often than not. The sins center around their abuses of worship. They're not doing what God wants them to do. Book begins by describing Israel as a body full of sores. Chapter 1 alluded to that in 52 and 53, and then elsewhere after that also describes them that way. Because they're offering bad sacrifices, vain oblations, the one Old Testament text translation. Throughout the book, Isaiah again and again points to their vain worship, outward actions without the inward devotion. You know, God wants inward circumcision, not just outward. Fact important in a proper understanding of prophets is the time of their labors. This is before they go into captivity. All of them are described in relation to the exile or captivity. So you have prophets before the exile. They're listed here. Jonas, Amos, Hosea of Israel, the northern kingdom, Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, prophets of Judah in the southern kingdom. Prophets of the exile, those who prophesied during the captivity, that's Ezekiel and Daniel. And the post-exilic, that is after the captivity prophets, who prophesied during the period following the time of captivity, commonly called the Restoration, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. From this listing, it can be seen that Isaiah was a prophet who worked in Judah, southern kingdom, before the captivity. You must remember that Isaiah often projected into the future. Big, big thing that we mentioned many, many times. Backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. He never stood still. Talking to a different time, different place, different people, different set of circumstances, but the same prophet. And the same message by God's word. So Isaiah did that because God did that through him. So Isaiah projected into the future, spoke of events and individuals that were in captivity, had come out of captivity, spoke of events and individuals several hundred years in the future, spoke about on the other side of captivity. They're not even there yet. He's already talking about the release and talks about Cyrus by name, who's going to declare the release. So some of the topics mentioned in Isaiah, and there are many of them, the sinfulness of the children, coming captivity, return from the captivity, future glory of the Gentiles through the Jews, ultimately through the Messiah, the coming kingdom, the church, that is the kingdom's eternal, the church is the physical instantiation, the spiritual / physical instantiation of the kingdom that existed from eternity. The Messiah, that's Jesus, the suffering servant, his life, death, burial, afflictions, glory, kingdom, and so forth. God is the sole hope of Israel, the necessity of repentance and contrition, majesty of God, preservation of the remnant, continuing the seed line. Contents of the book of Isaiah have been said to include warnings and threats against his own people because of their sins, sketches of the history of the times, prophecies of the return of Israel from captivity, prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, predictions of the judgment of God on other nations, discourses that urge upon Israel moral and religious reformation, visions of the future glory and prosperity of the church, and expressions of thanksgiving and praise, summed up by Tidwell's book, Bible Book by Book. Because of the nature of the work of the prophets, they were sometimes not too welcome in Israel, to say the least. Jeremiah, especially so when you read through that. Many of the people would rather have heard smooth things, as Isaiah says in chapter 30, verse 10, than to have heard the accusations that Isaiah and others brought against them. For many, the role of the prophet wasn't safe. Remember, during the time of Elijah, Ahab would persecute the prophets, and Jezebel was responsible, his wife, responsible for killing them. As a result, many of them went into a period of hiding, and Jesus spoke about that kind of persecution when he spoke in Matthew chapter 23 against the religious leaders. He spoke about the righteous from the blood of Abel to righteous Zechariah. That sums up our study of the book of Jeremiah. It's been a lot that we've covered, and I've said this before, and just mentioned this in closing. It's been imperfect. Got it. They've gone very, very quickly through 66 chapters, each of which could take an entire class time, but we did not have the pleasure, the luxury of doing that. I hope that some of what we have said has clicked with you, has resonated with you, that makes some degree of sense. If we were going to go through this at a much slower pace, we'd do a lot more study of the background of the history of the nations, background of the history of prophets, particularly Isaiah and others, circumstances of what was going on economically, politically, and so forth at this particular period in time, what's going on in the nations about them. We touched on all those things, but very, very cursory, in a cursory way. And so we haven't done the best of that. We haven't looked at all the models of preaching, haven't looked at all the figures of speech, haven't looked at the particular words in the context as fully as we possibly could. So there's many, many ways in which this was not a very strong class because the book of Isaiah demands so much more. But hopefully, and this is my redeeming trait, I hope, is that you got interested more so in Isaiah than you were in the past, and that you will use this as an opportunity, as a springboard to learn more about this in the future. A lot of great texts that are out there that you might want to study. I referenced one just as a means of introduction, Homer Haley's book on the book of Isaiah. I would recommend as a starting place. It is not a highly academic text, but let me just say, in the hundreds of pages that it presents there, it will give you even more than we had the time to go into in this class. So thank you so much for your time and attention given in being present physically in the class, or by means of the distance learning that we provide, or by means of these online videos. I hope and pray that you all prosper. If there's anything that I can do for you, you can respond to me via email. That's Jody, J-O-D-Y, at the Bible, T-H-E-B-I-B-L-E.net, Jody at the Bible.net. So we will get these lessons ready for you to have in just a little bit, and an email will come your way letting you know that they are archived online at the class site. Thank you so much, and I appreciate the opportunity to have a small part in encouraging you to be better students, but also better servants of our Lord because of your study and the devotion that you've had grow in your appreciation for who God is and what God's done for all of us. Thank you.